You're listening to the teaching ministry of Harvest Fellowship Church in Boyertown, Pennsylvania. You can find out more about us on the web at www.harvestfellowshipchurch.org. We pray that through our teaching, we may present everyone mature in Christ.
Gracious Lord, we enter into your presence with a holy boldness that is based upon our relationship and our standing in the person and work of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we boldly petition you, O Lord, tonight to be our teacher and our guide as we examine your word and your scripture. We humble ourselves tonight under the authority of your word. And we ask, O Lord, that you are the one who has declared you will not acquit the guilty, but yet your word, O Lord, says that you will justify the ungodly. Oh Lord, we confess we are ungodly, but we know you are a great Savior and a great God who saves sinners. So tonight we throw ourselves again upon your mercy that you, the judge, as Abraham said, would do right. Thank you, Lord, for this time that we share together. Be with our children this evening as they also sit under the ordinary means of grace. May we, O Lord, as the disciples on the road to Emmaus, have our hearts strangely warmed as you by your Spirit instruct and teach us. In Christ's name, amen. Let me turn this off. I thought I had it off. There. The question that stands for us this evening is, how can a woman be right with God? And even more detailed of a question, how can a sinful, unrighteous man or woman be made right with an absolutely holy, perfect, sinless, righteous God? Now, before we get on to the great subjects of justification and regeneration, these are the subjects I intend to cover in the next 2 weeks after this, I want to take a minute and establish from the scripture what mankind's ultimate problem is. What is mankind's ultimate problem? Well, sin and unrighteousness is man's ultimate problem. Let me state it in an even more personal way. It is my ultimate problem, and this evening it is your ultimate problem. Now, we speak and talk a lot about sin, but let's see what the Bible says about sin. I don't want to presuppose that we're all aware of what Scripture says about sin. Obviously, we don't have enough time this evening, and this is part of the introduction, to walk through all that Scripture says about sin, because sin is covered in Genesis through Revelation. But I do want to take you to a few passages that deal with man and his sinfulness. Now, Isaiah 53:6, I know I'm going to be reading some of these scriptures. I'm not going to wait to turn to all of these. Some of them are only one verse in context, but you can listen or wait till we get to maybe some of the longer ones, and I'll call your attention to them, but feel free to turn. Isaiah 53:6 says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him," that is on Jesus, "the iniquity of us all." So we see there, all, okay, everyone. Again, we turn to Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 12. Paul writes, "As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one." As we look at these verses, we see that sin is universal. And what I mean by that is there is no race, color, creed that is outside of this declaration that all of mankind is in sin. No one is exempt. There was only one who was exempt, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ, who was born of a virgin conceived without sin. every other descendant of Adam that has come into this world has come into this world, no matter how cute of a baby, with sin, condemned, and standing under the wrath of God. That is what Scripture teaches us, that sin in the human race is universal. There are no exceptions. The next thing I want you to see this evening is that sin is all pervasive. And what I mean by that is that sin impacts and affects every aspect of a man or a woman's person, their personality, everything about them is impacted and affected by sin. In Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, Tim Radcliffe this past Sunday exposited for us this passage. And it says, Paul writing to the Ephesians, who were Gentiles, and he says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived," notice, "in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." Paul tells the Ephesians, and he tells us in this short section, that sin has impacted, affected our flesh, our very nature. He tells it that it has impacted the desires of the body and the desires of our mind. No part of our being is not impacted and influenced by this sin. The other thing I want you to notice, excuse me, about the all-pervasiveness of sin is that Paul writes to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 4, 4, and he tells them that the mind is blinded. He also mentions this in the first chapter of Ephesians. In 4, 4, he says, "In their case, the god of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." Sin blinds us. It impairs our spiritual vision, and we cannot see God, nor can we understand his scripture or the gospel. We also see in the all-pervasiveness of sin that our will is corrupted. We see this in Genesis 6:5. The Lord made the declaration, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." All-pervasive. The other thing I'd like you to see this evening is that sin is also hardening. Sin has a hardening effect on us. In Hebrews 3:13, the writer of Hebrews writes, "But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." Paul told Timothy in chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, he says, speaking of scripture hardening, he says that it sears us. Listen, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teaching of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared." Have you ever seared a steak or a piece of meat in a pan or on a grill? You get it as hot as you can and you flip it on there for a few seconds to seal in the juices. And then you flip it on the other side to seal in the juices. What happens is as we continue in our sin, our hearts become hardened, our consciences become seared, and we find ourselves as we continue in sin to do things we would have never thought of doing when we first were tempted and fall into sin. But as we continue to walk in that sin, we find that our consciences become seared. And so the writer of both Hebrews warns us about the hardening and deceitfulness of sin, as well as Timothy. The Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teaching of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. The other thing I want you to see this evening is sin is deceitful. And we just saw that in Hebrews 3:13. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. The devil's a liar. And when he tempts you with sin, he makes it look attractive. But it's deceitful. It brings death and destruction into our lives. It's like taking fire into our bosom. It's going to burn. It's going to be painful. It's going to hurt us and others. No one sins in a vacuum. We certainly saw that in the life of David. So it is deceitful. Listen to Revelation 3:17. The Lord speaking to the churches. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. The deceitfulness of sin blinds us from perceiving reality, and we think we're okay when we're really not okay. To further explain sin, we see that it is irrational. Hebrews 12:15 through 16. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. That no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. Think about it. To trade your birthright, the promises of God, and all of it contained, he traded it for a bowl of stew or soup. It's irrational. I had a friend once who's one of their family members was walking in sin, professed to be a Christian, grew up in a Christian home. And this person came to me and he said, I don't get it. And I said, you won't. That's the problem with sin. Even our own sin is irrational. Think about it. I have a friend who always tells me, he goes, man, he says, how I know election, predestination is true is if you explain to people if they sin, they're going to go to hell, it's irrational, right, to not accept and trust in Jesus Christ. But it's not a matter of the human will. It's a matter of the sovereignty of God. God determines who are his and who are not his. But if it came down to a rational decision and it was just ours to make, you'd be a fool not to make that decision. But that's the deceitfulness of sin, the irrationality of sin, the hardening of the heart. All of these things impact the way we live. Another thing, well, one more before I go to the next one. Luke 15:17, the prodigal son. It says in verse 15:17, after he was with the pigs and eating the husk that the pigs ate. Here's this Jewish man eating with pigs. The whole thing was a nut house, right? Irrational. And he says, but when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? When he came to himself, and obviously it is with the Lord's grace that the Lord revealed to him, hey, look, what are you doing here? This is irrational. You could be at home enjoying the grace and mercies of your father. Another thing that Scripture tells us about sin is that it is enslaving. John 8:34, Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. Everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. I don't think you could state it any plainer. Well, maybe Paul in Romans said, we know, in 6:6, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Now, I could stand here and give you many more, but let me mention two more things that the Bible says. I'm not going to give you scripture verses. That the Bible says about sin is that it is debasing and that it is defiling. All right, and I'll just leave those there. And I think we can see that nothing good comes from sin. In the church and in society at large, when we speak of sin, we primarily see sin as wrong actions and wrong behavior. But the Bible reveals that there are two aspects to sin. Our sin problem, my sin problem, and your sin problem has two distinct aspects. The first is we have a heart problem. We have a bad heart. We have an internal problem. How do we know that? Well, in Mark 7, verses 20 through 23, listen to what Jesus said. And he said, "What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, comes evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within, and they defile a person." But it isn't, if that isn't bad enough, that man has a bad heart. Scripture also reveals to us the second aspect of our sin, and we have a bad record. And this is, I think, where we concentrate more, because all of our past sins, all of our past crimes against the law of God and the character of God, they cry out for their penalty to be paid, for the penalty to be paid for them, and the righteous justice of God to be satisfied. We know that within our hearts. That's why we feel guilty. But it's even more than feeling guilty. Deep down in our hearts, we know we're guilty. And that's the problem. I want you to turn with me to Romans 1 and verse 18. I want to go through this, walk through this. I'm going to read through it quickly, make some comments on the way through, but it would be good for you to have it open. Romans 1:18. The first chapter, Paul tells the Romans he wanted to come to them, but he was prevented from doing so. His desire is to preach the gospel to them. He explains in the first three verses that this gospel that he's bringing to them is a gospel that is God's gospel. It belongs to God, and it comes from the very heart and source of God. The second thing he tells them is not a new thing, that it comes from the promises through the prophets. It's a revelation that God had given in the Old Testament. And third, he tells them that this gospel that he desires to preach to them, this gospel is the gospel according to God's Son, who is a descendant of Abraham and a descendant of David. Now, we come to Romans 1:18, and he's going to lay out for us man's condition. We've already saw that in Ephesians chapter 2, but Paul brings it really strong here in Romans 1:18. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For in his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceitfulness, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents. Foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them but give approval to those who practice them. Man in his sin and rebellion, with a bad heart and a bad record, wants nothing to do, we are told, with the sovereign, righteous God. They hate this righteous lawgiver, and they want to be God themselves. Psalm 10, 3 and 4. For the wicked boasts of the desires of his soul, and the one greedy for gain curses and renounces the Lord. In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. That solves it. All my guilt, all my shame of my sin that I know is there, I just say, there's no God. Psalm 14:1, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, they do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. Psalm 53:1, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, doing abominable iniquity. There is none who does good. So then I would ask you this evening, you have just read some of what the Bible says about the condition and state of men and women in their natural state as descendants of Adam. So the question before us is, again, how can an absolutely just and righteous God ever declare righteous or justify an absolutely guilty and condemned lawbreaker? One that Scripture says has both a bad heart and a bad record. Proverbs 24:24. Whoever says to the wicked, you are in the right, will be cursed by peoples, abhorred by nations. Proverbs 17:15. He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination to the Lord. Job 9:2-3. Truly I know that it is so, but how can a man be right before God? Job is probably the oldest book written. And Job was wrestling with this ages before the nation of Israel ever existed. How can a man be in the right before God? If one wished to contend with him, one could not answer him once in 1,000 times. The entire book of Romans was written to answer this question. How can an unrighteous man or woman be made right with a righteous God? There is only one right answer to this question. A man or a woman can only be made right with God through the life and death of Jesus Christ on his or her behalf. 1 Peter 2:24. He himself, speaking of Jesus, bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. It's not talking there about physical healing. It's talking about salvation. 2 Corinthians 5:21. You've heard it over and over from this pulpit. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. John 14:6. Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. 1 Timothy 2:5-6. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. Acts 4:12. Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. me read to you from the Heidelberg Catechism. All right? I'm going to read quite a few of these. So hold your horses. This is probably one of the greatest pastoral catechisms that was ever written. And I love to hear the words. Listen to the explanation here. Question one, what is thy only comfort in life and death? Answer, that I with body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own, but belong unto my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood has fully satisfied for all my sins and delivered me from all the power of the devil, and so preserves me that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head, yea, that all things must be subservient to my salvation, and therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me sincerely willing and ready henceforth to live unto him. Question two, how many things are necessary for thee to know that thou, enjoying this comfort, mayest live and die happily? Answer, three, the first, how great my sins and miseries are. The second, how I may be delivered from all my sins and miseries. And third, how I shall express my gratitude to God for such deliverance. Question three, whence knowest thou thy misery? How do you know this, in other words? Answer, out of the law of God. Question four, what does the law of God require of us? Answer, Christ teaches us that briefly, Matthew 22, 37 through 40, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Question five, canst thou keep all these things perfectly? Answer, in no wise. For I am prone by nature to hate God and my neighbor. Wow. For I am prone by nature to hate God and my neighbor. Question six, did God then create man so wicked and perverse? Answer, by no means. But God created man good and after his own image and true righteousness and holiness that he might rightly know God his creator, heartily love him and live with him in eternal happiness to glorify and praise him. By the way, when you read this in the catechism, every one of these phrases has at least one, two, or three scripture verses to confirm that this is definitely scriptural. Be happy I'm not reading all those too. All right? Question seven. Whence then proceeds this depravity of human nature? How do we get here? Answer, from the fall and disobedience of our first parents, Adam and Eve in paradise, hence our nature has become so corrupt that we are all conceived and born in sin. Eight, are we then so corrupt that we are wholly incapable of doing any good and inclined to all wickedness? Answer, indeed we are, except we are regenerated by the Spirit of God. Question nine, does not God then do injustice to man by requiring from him in his law that which he cannot perform? Answer, not at all, for God made man capable of performing it, but man, by the instigation of the devil and his own willful disobedience, deprived himself and all his posterity of those divine gifts. Question 10, will God suffer such disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished? By no means, but is terribly displeased with our original as well as our actual sins and will punish them in his just judgment temporarily and eternally as he has declared. Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. 11, is not God then also merciful? God is indeed merciful, but also just. Therefore, his justice requires that sin which is committed against the most high majesty of God be also punished with extreme, that is, with everlasting punishment of body and soul. Question 12, since then, by the righteous judgment of God, we deserve temporal and eternal punishment. Is there no way by which we may escape that punishment and be again received into favor? Answer, God will have his justice satisfied, and therefore we must make this full satisfaction either by ourselves or by another. Question 13, can we ourselves then make the satisfaction? Answer, by no means, but on the contrary, we daily increase our debt. Question 14, can these be found anywhere? One who is a mere creature able to satisfy for us? Answer, none. For first, God will not punish any other creature for the sin which man has committed. And further, no mere creature can sustain the burden of God's eternal wrath against sin so as to deliver others from it. Question 15, what sort of a mediator and deliverer then must we seek for? Answer, for one who is very man and perfectly righteous and yet more powerful than all creatures. That is one who is also very God. Question 16, why must he be very man and also perfectly righteous? Answer, because the justice of God requires that the same human nature which has sinned should likewise make satisfaction for sin, and one who is himself a sinner cannot satisfy for others. 17, why must he in one person be also very God? Answer, that he might, by the power of his Godhead, sustain in his human nature the burden of God's wrath and might obtain for us and restore to us righteousness and life. Question 18. Who then is this mediator? Who is in one person both very God and a real righteous man? Answer. Our Lord Jesus Christ, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Question 19, whence knowest thou this? Answer, from the holy gospel, which God himself first revealed in paradise and afterwards published by the patriarchs and prophets and represented by the sacrifices and other ceremonies of the law, and lastly has fulfilled it by his only begotten Son. Question 20, last one I'll give you. Are all men then as they perished in Adam saved by Christ? Answer, no. Only those who were engrafted into him and receive all his benefits by a true faith. Let's finish this evening with defining the term justification. That's where I've been heading. Everything else was an introduction. The biblical explanation of this word means to declare righteous. It does not mean to make righteous. I want to encourage you. I don't know if you have computers. You have, most of you have phones, iPads, whatever, Kindle Fires, whatever. Go onto YouTube and put justification Ligonier or justification R.C. Sproul. And listen to some of R.C. Sproul's teachings on justification and the Reformation. You will be greatly blessed. I'm not going to go into the entire explanation on the history of the Protestant Reformation, but it is good to know and understand. R.C. Sproul does a wonderful job using some technical language, but he explains it well, of explaining the Roman Catholic doctrines of justification, salvation, and how they've perverted Scripture. And one of the things he brings out in his lectures is that this word justification comes from the Latin word justificare. Now, justificare does not mean in the Latin. Now, remember, the early church fathers were reading and studying the Latin Vulgate. Many of them, you know, after the first 100 years or so, were not studying the Greek Bible, the Greek New Testament. They were studying the Latin Vulgate, which was a translation of the Greek into the Latin. And this word justificare was translated improperly. And we're going to go on and explain that shortly here. But it does not mean to be made righteous, and that's what justificare means. Justification in the biblical sense means to declare righteous. It does not mean to make righteous. And that was one of Martin Luther's problems, because when he read, "The just shall live by faith," He knew that he was not just. He knew that he was indeed a sinner. And he struggled with that. Someone once asked him, do you love God? And he was under such guilt and condemnation of his own sin. He says, love him. Sometimes I hate him. He could not understand this matter that we're going to look at of imputation. So justification means to declare righteous. It does not mean to make righteous. And that is very important. When God justifies a man or a woman, he is declaring something about them. Okay? He is declaring that they are righteous or they are right by his law. Justification does not make us good on the inside. No, justification is a legal forensic statement by God that he has declared us to be right with him. It does not change us. It is a statement about our standing in the eyes of God's law. It is courtroom language. As a young Christian, I struggled. I was told that I was a new creature in Christ and that God had forgiven me of all my sins and he had removed them as far as the east is from the west. And he declared me righteous. But then I would sin. And I knew that I was not righteous and that I was indeed a sinner. And my doctrine was bad. And I did not understand the difference between regeneration and justification and sanctification. These words were foreign to me. And I certainly never heard of the phrase simul justus et peccator. We'll explain that later. Simul justus et peccator. Simultaneously just and sinner. For us to understand justification, we must understand the biblical use of the term imputation. Turn with me to Romans chapter 4. I'm going to spend quite a bit of time in Romans 4. I'm going to walk through it, talk through it. That's why I asked you to get a Bible. In the ESV, the heading over chapter 4 of Romans says, Abraham justified by faith. Verse 1. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? Now, it doesn't mean that Abraham was our father according to being born in the flesh, or we were born of Abraham according to the flesh, because not many of us are Jewish, right? We are Gentiles. He's saying, what shall we say then was gained by Abraham, our father, according to the works of his flesh? Okay? It's shorthand. For if Abraham was justified by works, follow the logic, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? And he quotes here Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. This is on the night that God took him outside and told him to count the stars and made him promises. And Abraham believed that he was going to have a child. He was going to have descendants, even though his wife was barren, and he was well beyond natural reproductive age. But God in his grace and his mercy fulfilled his promises. We're aware of that. But what does the scripture say? Notice he doesn't say scriptures because he's quoting one verse. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now that word counted is a legal term. It's an accounting term. It's the Greek word legizomai. And it's 11 times in this chapter 4. And what it means is to take from one account and put it into another account. If you'll remember when Paul spoke to Philemon, who was the slave owner of Onesimus, Onesimus ran away. And Paul was trying to reconcile Onesimus and Philemon. And he told Philemon, if Onesimus owes anything to you, take it from my account. All right? In other words, take it from me. Don't expect Onesimus to pay that. Take it from me. Now, if you've ever done a spreadsheet, you know you put something in column, one column, and you can move it to another column, right? If you ever use an Excel spreadsheet or something like that. So you're moving something from one account to another account. So what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. It does not say that Abraham was made righteous or was righteous. It said it was credited, reckoned, accounted to him, imputed to him as righteous, as righteousness. Four, now to the one who works, he's going to give us an example. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted, credited, reckoned to him as a gift, but as his due. So if I come and I cut your grass and you say, Ron, I'll give you $20 to cut your grass, and I cut your grass, you owe me $20. You're not giving me a gift. You're not crediting or reckoning anything to me. You're paying me what I earned. So Paul says, if in this case, the one who works his wages are not counted, credited, reckoned as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, okay, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited, counted, reckoned to him as righteousness. Do you see the distinction? One is earned and is due. The other is a free gift, credited, reckoned, and is not earned. Then, verse 6, just as David, so not only does he use Abraham as an example, now he's going to take David as an example. Just as David also speaks, and he's quoting Psalms, of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Counts, credits, reckoned. Verse 7. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. That's the negative. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count, credit, reckon his sins. Okay? So God's not going to hold your sins against you. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised? In other words, only for the Jewish people? Or also for the uncircumcised, that is the Gentiles? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. See, the Jews felt that Abraham was the forefather of the Jews, and he obeyed the law. Therefore, that is why God credited, reckoned to him what he received. Well, the law was not given until Moses, which was much later. And Abraham did no works to receive this great reckoning, crediting, imputation of God. It was a gift of God. Okay? How then was it counted, credited, reckoned, imputed to him? Was it before or after he was circumcised? Why, it was before, right? That's what Scripture tells us. So in 15, when it says that Abraham, it was counted, yeah, can't say it. Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. He had not been circumcised yet. That happened years later. It was not after, but before he was circumcised. So you can't say it was because he was circumcised. He's speaking to the Jews. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. Okay? The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, to include you and me, the Gentiles. That was the purpose of God crediting and reckoning to him this before he was circumcised, so that no one could say it was because he was circumcised. With me? Now, he says, the purpose was to make him the father of all, both Jew and Gentile, who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised who are not merely circumcised, but who walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. For the promise of Abraham and his offspring, that he would be heir of the world, did not come through the law. So now He did circumcision. Now he's doing the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and void. Faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. So the law was not given. So mankind was not breaking the law. The written law was not provided. However, they were still breaking the law of God because they knew God, as we read in Romans 1:18 and following. There was no excuse. Okay? It is in what John Calvin called the sensus divinitatis. Within us, God places a sense of the divinity, that there is a God. You've heard people say, I'm okay, I believe in God. What they mean is they believe there is a God. Believing there is a God will not provide salvation. Okay, even the demons know there is a God. So knowing there is a God is not salvific. For the promise, verse 13, for the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be the heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith. In order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he promised. That is why his faith was counted, imputed, reckoned, credited to him as righteousness. But the words, it was counted, credited, reckoned, imputed to him, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted, reckoned, imputed, placed in our account, okay? It will be counted to us who believe in him, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. You follow that? That's a lot. Romans 5, 12 through 21. I'm going to read through it quickly. We see in this section of Scripture, Romans 5, 12 through 21, we see here that the Apostle Paul argues that believers have already received the righteousness of Christ. Just as the sin of Adam was credited, imputed, reckoned to all people, so also the obedience of Christ has been imputed, credited, reckoned to us as believers. Therefore, verse 12, just as sin came into the world through one man, that is Adam, right? Death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of the one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so the one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, listen, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Okay? Man is not neutral. He either has Adam, who brings sin and death, as his federal head, if you remain in Adam, or if you believe, trust, have faith in the promises of God as revealed in the person and work of Jesus Christ, you become one in union with Christ, and you receive the blessings of God and justification through the imputation of the righteousness of God in Christ. Now, the Apostle Paul in Philippians 3, 4 through 11, we're coming to the close here, explains about this matter of confidence in the flesh and trusting in one's own works and one's own efforts. And he shows how futile it is. Philippians 3, 4 through 11, the Apostle Paul says, Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had counted, there's the word counted, credit, imputed. I had counted as loss, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Listen. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law. That means from the obedience and attempts to keep the law. But that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on what? Faith. Not works. Faith. Verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Paul realized, as privileged and gifted as he was as a Jewish man and all of the honors and accolades that he had received in growing up to become one of the greatest Pharisaical scholars in the history of Judaism, he understood that it was, he uses a different word, we'll say garbage. Because he was not seeking a righteousness that came from his own works. He came to see that the only righteousness that mattered was that which had been imputed, credited, reckoned to him by the person and work of Jesus Christ. One more time, 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake. Whose sake? Your sake. My sake. He who? God. Made him who? Jesus Christ, the God-man, the only mediator between God and men. He made him to be sin. How does he mean to be sin? he imputed to Christ on the cross the wrath that was due you and me because of our sin. And as Christ hung on the cross, the wrath that should have been ours for all eternity in a sinner's hell was placed upon his Son, the pure, spotless, sinless Lamb of God upon the cross. The outpouring of God's wrath and penalty for our sin was placed, imputed, reckoned, credited upon him who knew no sin, sinless, spotless. So that, in order that, in him, in Jesus Christ, we, you, and me might become the righteousness of God. We have the active obedience of Christ and the passive obedience of Christ. The active obedience of Christ is his perfect obedience to the will of the Father, never sinning in thought, word, deed, or motive for his entire life. The passive obedience of Christ is seen as his hanging upon the cross and suffering in your place and my place. I want to read for you a song that's called There Was a Time I Know. It's an oldie and it's a goodie, by Frank M. Graham. Many of you might have never heard of this. There was a time I know when in the book of heaven an old account was standing for sins yet unforgiven. My name was at the top and many things below. I went unto the keeper and settled long ago. The old account was large and growing every day, for I was always sinning and never tried to pay. But when I looked ahead and saw such pain and woe, I said that I would settle, and settled long ago. When at the judgment bar I stand before my king, and he the book will open, he cannot find a thing. Then will my heart be glad, while tears of joy will flow, because I had it settled, and settled long ago. O sinner, seek the Lord. Repent of all your sin. For thus he has commanded, if you would enter in. And then if you should live 100 years below, in here you'll not regret it. You settled long ago. The refrain, long ago, long ago. Yes, the old account was settled long ago. And the record's clear today, for he washed my sins away when the old account was settled long ago. Tonight we've looked at justification as a legal forensic statement by God who justifies the ungodly. In justification, there is no change in you. You are not made righteous. No, your righteousness is a foreign righteousness. Is it an alien righteousness? And the only righteousness that counts in the eyes of God and in the courtroom and the law of God is the perfect righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Be like Paul. Don't put any trust in your own righteousness, but trust in the only righteousness that counts, the righteousness that was earned by the obedience of faith of our Savior in his entire life upon this earth. It is a foreign, alien, credited, reckoned, imputed righteousness. We stand tonight clothed in the robe of Christ's righteousness, not having done anything to earn it, nor to deserve it. In the next 2 weeks, it is my desire to step a little bit away from justification. We'll continue a little. Step into regeneration and what it means to be born again by the Spirit of God, and how that also is entirely a work of a sovereign God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this evening, that though we had an account that was large and growing every day, oh Lord, you paid the price we could not pay. You took our sin upon yourself on the cross, and you cleansed us, forgave us, removed our sin as far as the east is from the west. But then, oh Lord, you didn't leave us in that state. You credited, reckoned, imputed to us your life of obedience to the law of God and a righteousness that you deserved and earned. You give to us freely because you have loved us before the foundation of the world. Grant us grace and a mind to understand these truths, that we might rejoice and show gratitude in our hearts for the great love you have shown to us. In Christ's name, amen.